You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 62, but we will go through chapter 28, verse 10. So we come this morning to read of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we consider this next event in the life of Jesus. And while we are dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, though we are reading from Matthew, we will be drawing in other pertinent sections from the Gospels and other portions of the New Testament specifically as we apply the doctrine of the resurrection. But we come this morning to read from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. Please hear the word of our God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your Word and that your Word is true. How we thank you that your Word is sufficient to verify and to prove its own truthfulness. And how we thank you that when we come to such a glorious truth and doctrine as the resurrection of Jesus, that we are not left in doubt, but that we have the sure and the steadfast testimony, and that indeed the resurrection is meant to shape the entirety of our lives. Be with us as we look into this next event in Jesus' life, this first step to his glorious exaltation, and grant us grace as we consider his being raised from the dead. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come this morning to consider this next event in the course of Jesus' life and his ministry on earth, and that is the well-known story of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as confessing Christians, it is impossible to overstate the prominence of the resurrection of Jesus. In many ways, this event of Jesus being raised on the third day is the very focal point of all of Christianity. That this was the great turning point of all of history, and that this is the most climactic point of our salvation, that our Savior has not only lived and that he has died, but that he has been raised from the dead. And I think it's safe to say that there is no other truth in all of Christianity that so shapes both our theology and our practice. That is, that the account that we have just read is not meant to simply be meditated upon once a year, as some Christians commemorate and remember Easter Sunday, but that this is a doctrine that is meant to influence, that is meant to impact the entirety of our lives and all that we believe about God and about the glorious plan of salvation. Now, as we come to consider the resurrection of Jesus this morning, we just want to look at it from a broad perspective under two main points. And the first point is to simply address the sureness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, and with some more depth, look at the significance that the resurrection of Jesus has for our daily lives. So I just want to look at these two points, the sureness of the resurrection and the significance that the resurrection has for our lives. As we come and we read this account of the resurrection of Jesus, you note that the gospel writer Matthew, and that even other gospel writers and New Testament authors, were very aware that there were always deniers of the resurrection. Here Jesus has been raised from the dead, and as these guards go back and they tell the council what had taken place, we see there in verses 11 through 15 that they bribe these men. They tell them, you know, let them know that the disciples came and they snuck this body of Jesus away. And you note that Matthew notes here that Jews continued to believe that lie and that deceit even down to the present day when Matthew was writing his gospel. There have always been and always will be deniers of the resurrection generally and also of the resurrection of Jesus. Even in Acts, as the apostles go forth to declare the resurrection of Jesus, we read that they confront the Sadducees. And you remember that the Sadducees, that they denied that there was a resurrection. Many years later, as Paul was writing his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul asks the church, how can it be that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Whether it's 2,000 years later, whether it was several days or weeks or months after the resurrection of Jesus, there have always been those who have denied the truth and the reality of it. And of course, as Christians, this shouldn't and this can't surprise us. Because the resurrection of Jesus is a belief that is so integral to our Christian doctrine and to what the gospel means that it shouldn't surprise us that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of men and women down through the ages from seeing this glorious truth. We should never think that the devil is content with men and women and children believing in the resurrection, but he knows to aim his darts and his temptations and his doubts at this very doctrine. We know that there are those who are so steeped in their sin that even prior to Jesus' death, as he spoke to that rich man, that he said, even if one was raised from the dead, still would they not believe. The power of unbelief and the power of sin so rests upon the minds of sinners that they will go to every great length that they need to deny this doctrine. But as we consider the resurrection of Jesus, we must understand that this is a fact of history. That beyond all doubt, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day in his body for the salvation of his people. And the truly remarkable thing about the Bible is that the Bible itself gives us everything that we need to know in order to be assured that the resurrection of Jesus and what we have just read is a true and a warranted belief. You think of perhaps the different reasons why the Gospels and the New Testament writers give this to us. You think of the enclosure of the tomb. As we noted last week when Jesus was buried, that he was buried in a tomb that had been carved out of a single rock, that Matthew even highlights this in verse 60 of Matthew chapter 27. That we read there that as Jesus was buried, that they laid him in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. As many of our commentators note, this rock and this tomb, there was one entrance and there was one exit. And there was no more. That Jesus, as he was entombed here, that he was surrounded by this rock, unable to escape of his own accord, and that there was only one way that his body could go in and one way that his body could come out. We read in the gospel accounts of the great care that was taken to seal this tomb. Even as these Jews come before Pilate and they say, you know what, this imposter has told us he's going to rise again. And as we just read from the account of Matthew's gospel, that they're told, go and do whatever you need to do to seal this tomb up because we don't want people thinking that this guy is going to rise from the dead. This is going to cause social and political upheaval, and so great care was taken to seal this tomb, to put a large rock before it that probably no single man could do, to put a guard to watch over it, even at the risk of their own lives, and guards being stationed there. We see in the Gospels themselves that we have the sureness of the resurrection and that the disciples weren't thinking of stealing the body of Jesus. That in many ways, these disciples, whether it be Mary or the Marys that were there, or whether it be Nicodemus or even Joseph of Arimathea, these people still weren't believing that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. We read that they were bringing these spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This isn't what you do for somebody that you think is going to come stepping out of the grave. They wrapped him in his shrouds and in his cloths and laid him there. In many ways, the resurrection of Jesus was unanticipated. That even though Jesus had spoken about it and preached it, and even though it was recorded in the Old Testament, that still these disciples weren't fully expecting it, that they weren't prepared for it, that they were thinking, we've bid farewell to Jesus, and now we will treat his body the way that we have treated the bodies of all who have deceased. And we see further that the Bible testifies to the sureness of the resurrection. That Jesus' resurrection wasn't something that was done in hiddenness or in obscurity. That Jesus, as he is raised on that first day of the week, that he first appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And then later we read in Luke 24 that that very day he met with two of his disciples as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, and he journeyed with them and he unfolded the scriptures to them. We read in John chapter 20 that Jesus then appeared to his disciples, that a week later he came and he appeared to his disciples, and now Thomas is present, so Thomas can see that indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. And in John 21, verse 1, we read that again, Jesus appeared to seven of his disciples. And Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after appearing to these people, Jesus appeared in his resurrection body to more than 500 brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Jesus was not something done in hiddenness or obscurity, but it was a resurrection that was testified to. It was a visible resurrection. It was demonstrable. There were individuals who witnessed to this and were known and verified the account of Jesus' resurrection. And we can add more reasons to these already. That the empty tomb itself has never seriously been questioned. That the fact that Jesus' body is not in the grave, but that it is gone, that the empty tomb has never been seriously questioned, though people have gone to great lengths to try and explain why the tomb was empty. Whether it was these Jews who tried to say, you know what, it's that his disciples stole his body. Or you think of the way that Islam tries to deal with the resurrection of Jesus, that it wasn't actually Jesus who died on the cross, but that Allah blinded the eyes of people and did the switcheroo at the last minute, and then it brought Jesus up into heaven and veiled him from the sight of people. Those of you who know your liberal Christianity know the great lengths that liberals have gone to deny this historical reality and fact. There's one theory out there called the swoon theory, where people say Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that even though he was pierced, that he got up after 3 days, and even though he had been pierced in the wrists and the feet, that somehow he mustered his strength to push the rock out of the way, and he walked out of the tomb himself. There are others, as J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the OPC, notes, that there are those who have claimed, well, what happened is Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and as they were pushing the stone in front of the grave, that a gust of wind came in and it refreshed him, and all of a sudden he was waking from his slumber. There are others who say, you know, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, this was nothing but mass hallucination on a grand scale. People don't know what to do with the empty tomb. The empty tomb has never been seriously questioned, but what great lengths sinners have gone to try and justify and explain why the body of Jesus wasn't there after 3 days and why it has never been discovered and never found. And the Bible testifies to the sureness of the resurrection. When you think of the conviction and you think of the certainty by which the apostles themselves preached this, you remember that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he was abandoned by all of his disciples, that even one young man fled from him naked. He was so afraid of the persecution of the Roman soldiers. And yet what we see in the matter of 3-4 days, that everything has changed with these apostles. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter stands up in great boldness and in great zeal, and he proclaims Jesus once alive, then dead, then restored to life. And he declares in the presence of all the Jews that he was preaching before that we are witnesses of these things. And the Apostle John, writing his first epistle many years later, saying, what we testify to you is that which we have seen, it's that which we have heard, it is that which we have felt with our own hands. And we see, as church history records for us, that 10 of the 12 apostles and many other Christians besides went to gruesome and horrible deaths on this truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. These were men, these were women who were convinced and who were certain, who were convicted of these truths. And the Scripture itself certifies the resurrection of Jesus in the many prophecies that are given, even in the Old Testament. So we sung this morning from Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, where the psalmist, where David, declaring of the resurrection of Jesus, says that you will not leave my soul in Hades. We have the resurrection of Jesus prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. If you remember when our intern Josh Valdix was exhorting us from this passage that even liberals have to say, look, it appears that the servant and the suffering servant comes back to life. But how that happens, we don't know and we don't pretend to understand this. And yet Isaiah, prophesying several hundred years before the death of Jesus, said that indeed, even after the suffering servant would die, that he would be filled with gladness and joy. We have in Psalm 22 a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. We have Jesus' own words that he would rise again on the third day. The Scriptures everywhere testify to the sureness of this doctrine that Jesus has certainly, beyond doubt, been raised from the dead. And what we read this morning and what we consider is not a fable, and it is not a myth, and it is not a simple story, but it is an actual and a real historical event that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. That Jesus, on the third day, was raised to the newness of life. First point that we simply wanted to consider this morning was the sureness of this historical fact. But secondly, and more broadly this morning, what I want to do is point out the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Because though we are confessional Christians and we hold unswervingly to this truth that Jesus was really, truly, bodily raised from the dead, I fear that there are many Christians who are very content with a resurrectionless Christianity. With a Christianity that, when played out in practice, sees no real benefit or practicalness to the resurrection of Jesus. That there are too many who are content in thinking that the resurrection, that it might lay before us something of a future hope, that it might give us a reason once a year to gather with family and with friends and to enjoy a lamb dinner or something else on what we call typically Easter Sunday. But that there are too many Christians who fail to perceive and to understand the practical significance of the resurrection. That the resurrection is meant to get into the weeds, into the thickets of the Christian life, and into our experiences, and into our difficulties, and into our afflictions. There's a recent study that came out by a very learned and educated man in the Christian music industry. And he notes that there's this despairing theme that we're finding in Christian music that's being produced today. Whereas the hymns of old, that upwards to 75 to 80% of the hymns that we hold dear spoke of eternity and of the resurrection of Jesus, that as he's compiled and he's researched all of this, that less than 5% of contemporary Christian songs are centered on eternity and centered on the resurrection, that Christians are far too satisfied with a Christianity that only really deals with this world and the things of this world. And he notes what a great disparity this is. Even the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in his day, thought that the reason why the pulpit of Christ was so robbed of its efficacy and power is because preachers had lost the significance of the resurrection of Jesus and the importance that that has in the lives of God's people. And how often we can fail to understand the significance ourselves, and how often our Christian thoughts and affections and doctrines and lives are content with a resurrectionless Christianity. I think I've used this example before, but it's worth noting again. There was a news interviewer once who was talking to a Christian and had asked this Christian man, as some of you have perhaps been asked, what would you do if you died and you found out after death that everything you believed was a sham? That there was no Jesus, that there was no salvation, that there was no resurrection, that there was no heaven, that there was no hell. Would you be frustrated about the way that you lived? And this individual responded to the news reporter in a way that likely, again, we've all heard. And he said, no, I don't think I'd be disappointed. You know, I think that the Christian life, even if everything proves to be false in the end, I think the Christian life is worth living in and of itself. That it esteems particular virtues that I think are good for me, good for society, that I think, that it fosters and promotes community, and that I just think overall that if it's all a sham, I'm no worse for the wear. And many of us want to think that this man answered so truthfully and so biblically, and yet we ought to note that Paul disagreed with this man. That Paul doesn't think that the Christian life is worth living if it's a sham. That Paul, speaking in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians 15:9, actually told the church in Corinth, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are to be the most pitied. Paul understood that the resurrection was of such a significance that it was meant to shape the Christian life, that it was meant to influence everything we thought and everything that we did. That if the resurrection is pulled out and the resurrection is not true, then Christians have not lived good lives. Christians have not lived lives that the world would esteem. The Christians have not lived in a way that others would covet the way in which they lived. But Paul says, if the resurrection isn't true and I'm staking everything on this, and if it turns out that it's a sham, I am not to be prided. I am not to be applauded. I am to be pitied. The significance of the resurrection is that it is meant to shape everything that we do. And the litmus test for Paul as to whether or not we understand the significance is to ask ourselves, if the resurrection isn't true, and as unbelievers deride this doctrine and this reality, do they look at you and think you've got the good life, or do they look at you and think you are to be pitied? And Paul says they ought to count us as pitiful. And they ought to count our lives as worthless. The resurrection of Jesus, Christians are meant to stake everything on it. It is meant to be the all-consuming doctrine and compass by which we sail. And how is this? Well, you think of the many significant things that the resurrection gives to us, even in this present life. That the resurrection itself secures to us Christ's word. That it assures us that what Christ has spoken is true. Do you hear how the angel comes and addresses Mary and the other women as they come to the tomb? It's quite profound that the angel says here, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And then you note those three words that he says after that in verse 6. And the angel says, "As he said." The first thing that the angel does as he comes and proclaims the resurrection of Christ is that he reminds Mary and these women, Jesus told you this was coming. And Jesus spoke it. This was his word. You want proof that he's not here. You listen to the word that he spoke to you while he was still with you. And even today, it's the resurrection of Jesus that secures the word of Christ to us more than anything. That when we know and we grapple and we come to the reality that indeed Jesus has been raised, that this bolsters our confidence in the Word of God and the promises of God and the commands of God. This is what secures our trust in the Word, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that He has fulfilled all that He came to do and all that He has promised to do. The resurrection of Jesus, it secures His Word to us. But the resurrection also shows us the immeasurable power of the God that we serve. You think that there are so many people who deride the power of God, that so often as Christians we can doubt the power of God, that so often we try to take things into our own hands because we forget and we neglect the fact that our God is omnipotent and that He is almighty. There's a famous liberal theologian that once wrote, not too many decades ago, that a faith that is based on a historical resurrection is inconceivable. And he at least partly got it right. It is inconceivable to think of a faith that is built on the resurrection, but what he failed to grasp is that our God has inconceivable power. There is nothing that is too difficult for him to do. And as he raised Jesus from the dead, if we can put it this way, this was undoubtedly the most difficult work that the Father ever did have to work. To raise one who is dead 3 days in the grave, to bring him back to life in great glory and in great majesty. Paul, reflecting on this in Romans 1, tells us that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by being raised from the dead. And what we have in the resurrection of Jesus is that we have a display, that we have the show, that we have a demonstration of how powerful God is, that not even death can hold him back and can stop him. And what an encouragement that is to us who are so weak, and us who in our own selves are so impotent and so frail, to be reminded of the immeasurable, to be reminded of the inconceivable power of the God that we serve. And the resurrection of Jesus, it is significant for our lives because it supports us in every trial and in every affliction that we experience in this dark day and age. Again, Paul, who was a master theologian of the resurrection, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he tells the church in Corinth, "We don't want you to be ignorant of the afflictions that we have endured in Macedonia. I tell you that we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we were despairing of life itself." None of us have likely suffered to the measure of one like Paul. And yet how often, even in our own Christian lives and experiences, can we relate to what Paul has said here? There are times in our lives that we are burdened beyond our own strength, that there are times we are brought to the end of ourselves, that there are times we are despairing even of the life that we have in ourselves, and we just think that we've received nothing but a sentence of death, and that the dark valley seems so dark and so impenetrable, and how easy it is to be tempted to throw up our hands and to think there is no hope, there is no way of going forward. And yet as Paul relates his afflictions to the church in Corinth, how does he assess these trials and these burdens? But he tells the church these things have befallen us. Why? In order that we might be made to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Every trial, every affliction, every difficulty, every suffering that we endure is meant to cast us back upon the God who raises the dead. The God who has delivered Christ from death and so will deliver our bodies and souls not only from death itself, but from every affliction and from every trial. And in those days and those hours where you feel you can't go on anymore, your faith need only take recourse to Jesus raised from the dead. And if God has so dealt with Christ, will he not deal with us as well? The resurrection of Jesus, it seals our justification. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. When Jesus burst the bonds of death, and when he rode out triumphantly from that grave, he did so for our justification. It's by our death that our slates are, or by, sorry, by Jesus' death that our slates are wiped clean. It's by his death that Jesus endures the curse of the law against us for our sin, but it is in his resurrection that he seals our justification. It's in his resurrection that we see that death has no claim on him, that he was the spotless and the sinless Lamb of God, that there, if there was even the slightest hint of unrighteousness in Christ, then he would not have been delivered from death. But indeed, he has been delivered from death, being declared to be the righteous Son of God. And so he is able to justify those who come to him in faith. The resurrection seals our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ serves our preaching. Indeed, it is the very subject matter of our preaching. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, reminds us that if Jesus hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. There is no point to it. Because preaching is meant to be saturated in the truth that Jesus has conquered the grave, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that Jesus has come out victorious as he went hand to hand against death. You pull out the resurrection and there is nothing for ministers to preach on. There is nothing to encourage God's people with. It serves our preaching. It is the very subject matter of our preaching. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to spur us on towards very hard labor in our lives. There's no other chapter in all the Bible where the glory of the resurrection is so unfolded as 1 Corinthians 15. And in that chapter, Paul states the fact of the resurrection. He says Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he defends that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He glories in the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that the resurrection is true. And then Paul, as a good minister, he comes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 to apply the glories and the truths of the resurrection that he has just unfolded. And how does Paul apply it? How does Paul end 1 Corinthians 15? But in verse 58, he says, "My brothers, in light of everything that I have just told you, in light of the truth and the reality of the resurrection, in light of the glory that you have, that one day your bodies will be raised, in light of the resurrection, that Jesus is the first fruit, and of all that I have told you, my brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." There's your application. You want to relish in the resurrection of Jesus? Put your hand to the plow. You want to relish in the glory of what Jesus has done. Paul tells us here, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Work hard. You believe in the resurrection? That ought to be reflected in the way that you work for Christ and for His kingdom in this world and in this day and in this age. That's Paul's application. Monday through Saturday, you work and labor hard. And Paul so emphasizes this that he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the words of John Wesley, as we've quoted before, it's a quote we can get away with even in a Calvinist church. That as Christians, we are called to do as much good as we can by all the means that we can, in all the ways that we can, in all the places that we can, in all the times that we can, and to everyone as long as we can. Paul tells us that the resurrection is significant because it is meant to shape the way in which we strive and labor in the work of the Lord. And how sad it is when Christians who profess a belief and a trust in the resurrection are sometimes the laziest and most complacent and apathetic. And Paul says we are to be always abounding in light of the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection is significant for our daily lives because it is meant to sever us from this world. You see, faith sees what the physical eye is incapable of seeing. And as the preacher of Hebrews unfolds that glorious chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, and he speaks of all the promises that God had made to the patriarchs and to our forefathers, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, we don't have time to unfold the glories of that passage, but simply note that what the preacher of Hebrews is saying here is that even our forefathers understood that the promises of God, what He had promised to them, even in seedling form in the Old Testament, that the promises of God were so great, they were so wonderful, they require nothing less than resurrection from the dead. They greeted these promises that even as Abraham made his journey from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and into the promised land, that even Abraham knew that what God has promised can't be limited to this world, can't be limited to the geographical boundaries of Canaan, but there must be more. There must be a city that is still to come, whose builder and architect is God, that comes with lasting foundations. And as Christians, we are meant to see that the resurrection is meant to sever us from this world, to see that there is a world that is coming, that God's promises are so great, that they are so magnificent, that they are so majestic, that they can't be fully and completely fulfilled in anything here in this day and age. Without wanting to go down too far on a rabbit trail, this is what's wrong with the health and wealth message and gospel that is being proclaimed. It is people who think that the promises of God are almost entirely for this day and age. To think that the bounty and the blessings and the benefits that God promises us can be fulfilled by getting a new car or a new house or a job that you've always wanted. The preacher of Hebrews says, no. No, they're so great. And they are so magnificent that they must be fulfilled in another city, in another day, in another age. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to sever us from the pleasures and the trinkets and the promises of this world, because it promises us that there is something far greater than this world can give. The resurrection of Jesus is significant because it softens the difficulty of Christian sacrifice. If you've heard me preach long enough and you know me, you know that there should be no question that the Christian life is one of immense difficulty. The Christian life is one that calls us to immense sacrifice, to very hard and laborsome and toilsome cross-bearing. The Christian life is difficult. It calls us to die to ourselves every moment of our lives. It calls us to pick up our own crosses and follow Jesus. We are meant to carry about us the dying of Jesus. That we are meant to be focused on the interests of others and esteeming others as more significant than ourselves. That we are meant to give of our possessions and of our time and our energies and our efforts to better our brothers and our sisters. That we are called, if I can use this term, to a radical life of sacrifice. And it's hard. And it's so easy to grow weary of doing good. But the resurrection of Jesus, it softens the sacrifice. Even as it softened the sacrifice of Jesus himself, who with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised its shame. The resurrection softens the sacrifice that we are called to make and live as Christians. And it leads us to see that we ought to be rejoicing and the ability and the freedom that we have of laying down our lives for the sake of others. The resurrection is meant to soften the difficulty of Christian sacrifice. Resurrection is significant because it strengthens us to fight against sin. And perhaps the single most glorious chapter written in all the Bible, Romans 8, Paul shows us that those who have the Spirit of God are meant to wage war against the flesh and the world and the devil and against all sinful desires. And in no uncertain terms, Paul tells us, as we quote often, that if we're not killing sin, sin is going to kill us. Those are the two alternatives that the Christian and the professing believer has, to either kill sin or to be killed by it. But what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 11? He tells us that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see how Paul connects our warfare against sin with the resurrection of Jesus. That if we are waging faithful war as Christians against sin, Paul tells us that same Spirit that raised Jesus up on that third day, that same Spirit that vindicated our Savior, that same Spirit that strengthened Christ to burst the bonds of death and of the grave, that same Spirit, he's dwelling in you. And he dwells in you for this purpose, that he might give life to your mortal bodies as you confront sin and as you engage in warfare against sin. As we sing in that wonderful hymn, "Think what Spirit dwells within you." That's what Paul would have us to note. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The resurrection of Jesus is significant because it satisfies us in the very hour of death. Again, Paul, the master theologian of the resurrection, the well-known verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And in the hour of death, either our own or we face it through a loved one that we care about deeply, the resurrection satisfies us. And the resurrection reminds us that though we grieve, that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And Paul so wonderfully in 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the death of believers not as a death, but as a falling asleep. Because that is what it is for the believer. That is our great hope, because Jesus has died and he has risen again, that when we come to the hour of death and the death of believers, there is hope and there is glory and there is greatness to help us face it. The resurrection of Jesus is significant because it sanctifies the first day of the week. Because it sanctifies the first day of the week. And all the Gospels that record the resurrection of Jesus, every Gospel writer is intent to remind us that this happened when? On the first day of the week. And the universal voice of the early church and the church throughout all of history has been that by his death, Jesus has set apart no longer the seventh day of the week, but that he, by his resurrection, has sanctified the first day of the week. Universal belief of the Christian church. I can just tell you that it appears to me as a pastor and as a Christian living in the 21st century that we are living in a time of unprecedented attack against the first day of the week. That we are living in a day and age where the first day of the week and the gathering for public worship is ridiculed not only by the world, but by many Christians. Many Christians who don't see this day as the day that Christ has sanctified. They don't see this as a day when they are meant to gather with the Lord's people and to worship in light of the resurrection that we profess. Can you imagine on that day when Christ bodily rose from the dead? As Mary went back and she told the disciples, Christ has been risen, can you imagine if Peter's response was, I'd rather go walk by the lake? Or if John said, you know, my favorite sports team is playing today. Or if James said, my family's coming out of town, so I need to prepare my house for them. We would read that and we would think, these people are insane. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's come back from the grave. What are you doing? And yet we have the same promise today. The Christ who has been raised from the dead promises to meet with us, not individually but corporately, on this first day of the week, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to have him walk amongst the lampstands of the churches, to present himself to us through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and prayer corporately as one who is dead and has been raised from the dead. And we live in a day and age where it appears to me that many Christians have lost the significance of the resurrection because they esteem public worship very little and they regard it as virtually inconsequential. This isn't merely a duty that we have, it is a delight to gather on this day, to remember Christ raised from the dead with our brothers and sisters. If I can be so blunt and honest, brothers and sisters, what you do with the Lord's Day speaks volumes about whether or not your life is truly being shaped by the hope and the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is significant because it sanctifies the first day of the week as the day when we are to gather and to worship. And the resurrection of Jesus is significant because it shadows the future resurrection that is coming. And we do well to remember there is a day in which all people will be bodily raised from the grave. And that in that day there will be some who will be raised to everlasting blessedness, who will enter into the glory of our Father, who will hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And there will be those who will be raised as Christ was the first fruits of that blessed resurrection, who shall see their Savior with their own eyes, and their flesh shall be renewed and restored to enter into eternal bliss and glory. But the resurrection of Jesus also shadows forth the resurrection of someone to everlasting cursedness, to pain and agony and suffering, world without end. Jesus' resurrection is significant because it reminds us that one day we too shall be raised, either to a life of blessing or to a life of cursing. You want me to go on commending to you all day long the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? I'm pretty sure that I could, that we have only but scratched the surface. Jesus' resurrection is meant to change everything. And as Christians, as those who confess that Jesus has suffered and that he has died and that he has been buried, but that he has been raised again on the third day, our lives are meant to be lived in a manner that we display before the watching world the significance of this glorious truth. Brothers and sisters, do you live a life that is shaped in everything you do by the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank you for your word and that your word is truth and for the salvation that is freely offered to us in Christ. How we confess that we often neglect these historical truths and realities. How we confess that we are all too often content with the spirit of Christianity rather than the truth and the reality of Christianity. How often, O Lord, we take these great and these glorious things and we trifle with them and we make them of little consequence. We neglect them. We forget about them. We get our sights distracted, and how we pray that you would grant your people that we might not do such a thing. The great joy and gladness would fill our hearts when we confess the sure and steadfast truth that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. How we thank you for this truth. How we thank you that this is meant to change everything about the way that we think, the way that we live, that it comforts us in our deepest distress, that it sanctifies unto us this first day of the week, that it secures for us the very word of Christ, that it reminds us of the hope of glory. We pray that you would grant that we might live such lives that are shaped by the resurrection, that indeed the world would look upon us and they would pity us, and that we would find many opportunities to express the reason for the hope that dwells within us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have died, that you have been raised, that you now hold the keys to death and Hades. Grant to us that in you we might too conquer death. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll please stand and turn in your hymnal to hymn 360. Hymn 360, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hymn number 360.